Please turn with me in the written word of God to Genesis chapter 24. I want to pick up right where we left off last week with Abraham sending out his servant to Mesopotamia to find a wife from his own family for his son Isaac. Verse 28 is where we're going to pick up our reading. Let's actually look at the last part of verse 27, where the servant says this: "As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass, when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, 'Thus the man spoke to me,' then he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, 'Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels.' Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat. But he said, 'I will not eat until I have told about my errand.' And he said, 'Speak on.' So he said, 'I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, "You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son.' And I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel before you and prosper your way. And you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family. For if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well and said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water. And it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, "Please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink," and she says to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son.' But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, 'Please let me drink.' And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, 'Drink, and I will give your camels a drink also.' So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, 'Whose daughter are you?' And she said, 'The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him.' So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists, and I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left.' Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken.' And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, 'Send me away to my master.' But her brother and her mother said, 'Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go.' And he said to them, 'Do not hinder me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away so that I may go to my master.' So they said, 'We will call the young woman and ask her personally.' Then they called Rebekah and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?' And she said, 'I will go.' So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them.' Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, both on speaker and hearer alike, that you would take these words and drive them deep into our souls and open our eyes to see wonderful things from your holy word. And we ask this thing, these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the midst of a chapter where Abraham has sent a servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. And certainly it ends in a wonderful way with him indeed finding that particular wife. We find Isaac and Rebekah marrying at the end, and it's a joyful thing. But we need to recognize that there's a whole lot more going on in this chapter than just two single people meeting one another, falling in love, and marrying each other. As wonderful as all that is, there's a bigger picture here. 3 years have passed since Sarah has died. Isaac has been without a mother. Abraham has been without his wife for these 3 years. By this time, Abraham was 140 years old. Isaac was 40 years old. And this is wonderful. Abraham had waited a long time for Isaac to be born. But as wonderful as that is, if he lives and he dies and does not get married and get busy having some babies, then the promise of the coming Messiah is going to be lost. Because God had promised that through Isaac, his seed would be called, the seed of the woman would be born through Isaac's lineage, who in turn would bless all the nations. So as we look at this text, there's more going on than just what we see. It's God being faithful to his covenant. It's his covenant faithfulness that's in view. And it's a story that's so important that the text actually tells it to us twice, if you notice. I would review and tell you all the things that we saw last week but in my introduction, but I don't have to, because as I preach the second half of the text, we're going to cover the ground again. Because we see it once in the historical narrative, we see it a second time as the servant recounts how God had done these things. So with that in view, last week I told you that you can summarize the entire chapter with five headings, and we covered the first three. The first three were this: a binding oath imposed, a specific request made, a specific answer given. So this morning we're going to pick up with Romans numerals 4 and 5, which are a family blessing bestowed, and that will be where we spend most of our time, and then a grieving son comforted. A family blessing bestowed and a grieving son comforted. So first of all, a family blessing bestowed. Verse 27, the latter part. When the servant makes the statement, "As for me being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren," is really a good summation of the entire chapter. As I walked in obedience to God's precepts, my master gave me specific commandments, and as I obeyed those commandments, God in his providence directed me here to this place, to this woman. It reminds us of what Solomon would later write: "Man's mind plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." As we walk in obedience to God's precepts, God directs us in his providence. Well, in verse 28, we see the reaction of Rebekah, and her reaction after she has these bracelets put on her wrists and this earring, this nose ring in her nose, which apparently was the ancient equivalent of an engagement ring, is to run and say, "Mother! Mom, look what's happened!" And she describes all of this, and as she's describing all of it, her brother Laban is introduced to us here in verse 29. Now, we're going to get to know Laban a lot in the coming days, because Laban was a deceitful man, but he also became the father-in-law of Rebekah's son Jacob, because it's his two daughters, Leah and Rachel, that Jacob will marry. And we'll find that Jacob met his match. I mean, how many of you read about Jacob and just find you don't really like him a whole lot? Because he's a deceiver. And yet when he runs into his father-in-law, Laban, the two of them are outdoing each other about who can deceive each other the most. But our initial contact with Laban actually is very, very positive. The things that we see here are very, very good. It seems as soon as he saw what Rebekah had on her and he hears her story being told to her mother, that he ordered his servants to start putting together a place for everyone to stay inside the home, for the camels and for the servant and for the men who were with him. And so he rushes out to meet him. The Bible says he ran to go to the well to meet this servant. And notice in verse 31 that when he greets him, he says, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord." So he starts off with a great blessing. "Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." And so the Bible says in verse 32, "Then the man came to the house." And notice what it says next. "And he," meaning Laban, "he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him, and food was set before him to eat." In other words, look at how hospitable Laban is being to this man. And we've already seen hints of that in Rebekah, who invited the man to stay with his camels. It was no small thing to put up a bunch of men and their camels for a night. But notice how busy and how diligently Laban is giving himself to this. And there's three things I want you to see from that. First, pursuing hospitality with strangers is something God commands us to do, and it's a great blessing to both guest and host alike. As the scriptures tell us, sometimes men have entertained angels unaware when they have shown hospitality, which doesn't mean you're literally going to, show hospitality to an angel. Abraham did, Lot did, but that doesn't mean you're literally going to. But what it does mean is that oftentimes when you extend yourself in hospitality to bless someone else, you find that you're the one who's actually blessed. And so we extend that hospitality to others. Someone heard a pastor years ago say you can describe hospitality from three household items. Number one is the front door. Number two is the dinner table. And number three is the guest bed. And the idea is hospitality is the grace of the open door. And when someone is invited to your home, then if they're hungry, then you provide of your sustenance and give them something to eat. And then if they need lodging and you have room to spare and you can have a guest bed you can put them in, you give them a place to stay. In other words, you help them on their travels, providing them with the things necessary for them to continue those travels in a gracious way. The second thing I would set before you is this. While hospitality is a great blessing, it's also a whole lot of work. It involves an investment of time, labor, and resources. Look at what all Laban had to do. He had to help unload the 10 camels. His servants doubtless were helping him as well. Then he had to provide straw and food for the camels, which that was pretty serious investment of resources. They had to get food ready to feed all the men who were here. And also, he had to go back to the well where Rebekah had been to draw water so that the men could all wash their feet. So it's a lot of work to do hospitality. It's a self-sacrificing giving of ourselves to others in order to do these things. The third thing I would set before you is this. The text has emphasized the diligence and the hospitable nature of both Laban and Rachel. And I would set before you a question, where do you think they learned that? Where did they learn their work ethic? And where did they learn to be gracious hosts? I would submit to you that they learned it from their God-fearing parents. That they saw this model in their parents and they were imitating it there. If you see children who are imitating, who are being diligent and who are hospitable, where did they learn it? They learned it from their parents. Where were our children learn these things? They learn it from us and from our example that we set before them. Now, in verse 33, food has been set before the servant and his men, but he refuses to eat. Now, you think about the long journey he had made, how famished he must have been, but this conveys something to say, I won't eat until I tell you why I'm here. And so he has to tell the reason he's come to see if God has prospered him in his way. And so they say, go ahead and say on. Now, you need to understand, Laban is not there by himself. His father Bethuel is standing beside him. And we'll see that in the text here in just a little bit. But the father of Rebekah and the brother of Rebekah are both standing there listening to the servant as he begins to recount what has happened. Then notice what it says in verse 35. He says, "The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. He's given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when he was old." Of course, speaking here of Isaac, but do not miss the last words of verse 36. We could very easily skip past them and not think about how significant they are. Notice what it says. And to him, that is to Isaac, Abraham has given all that he has. Now, I want you to remember back in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham had a reverent complaint to make to God. There is a servant in my house, Eliezer of Damascus, and he is my heir. He's going to inherit all my money and all my possessions, and not someone from my body. But what had God responded and said to him? This one shall not be your heir, but a child of your own body will be your heir. And so Eliezer won't be your heir. Now, it's entirely possible that the servant that's speaking in Genesis 24 is none other than Eliezer. But whether it's Eliezer or someone else, it's his most trusted servant. And here is one of Abraham's servants saying, Abraham has an heir to whom he has given all things, and that heir is Isaac. In other words, when you read this, don't let your mind just kind of go to sleep and miss what's being said here. God has been true to his word. God made a promise to a barren old couple. You're going to have a child from your own body, and that's going to be your heir. And here we have the servant declaring he has an heir named Isaac. So don't miss that this is screaming at us, God is faithful to his covenant. Well, then he begins to recount everything that's happened in the first part of the entire chapter. And I'm going to give you three subheadings to describe it. You know what they are? A binding oath imposed, a specific request made, and a specific answer given. Because he's going to cover all the same ground that he's already covered. So let's just summarize it here. First of all, a binding oath imposed. Abraham, my master, made me solemnly swear to some things. He made me swear negatively that I would not take a wife for my master's son from the Canaanite women. And positively, I must take a wife from your God-fearing family. In other words, what he was saying was this: you must find a God-fearing wife for him so that he is not unequally yoked. You see, fidelity to a wife of Canaan would have led to infidelity to the God of Abraham. Because very often, these pagan wives would lead their husbands in a way that was wrong, just as later we'd find with Solomon, where pagan wives led him to worship the gods of the Canaanites. And that is exactly what Abraham is trying to prevent. And the text tells us that either Abraham also said, if the wife won't come, if he's not, the woman's not willing to come, or the family is not willing to send her, then you are dissolved from this oath. But do not bring Isaac into the land outside of Canaan, but bring the wife to him in Canaan. Don't bring him to her, bring her to him. Well, then the next thing is a specific request made. The servant then goes on in verses 42 to 44 to talk about how he gave a very specific request to God. As I sit by this well, let a virgin woman come to me, and let me ask her, can I have a drink of your water? And as I do so, let her voluntarily say, I will give water for your camels as well, which he had 10 camels. We saw last week, each camel takes about 25 gallons of water. That means she's voluntarily saying, I will give 250 gallons of water for your camels. It was no small miracle for someone to volunteer to do that, much less follow through and do it. And then he said, let this particular woman who does this be the woman you have sovereignly appointed to marry Isaac. In other words, let this be the way you reveal your providence. And then the third thing we see in verses 45 to 48 is a specific answer given. Notice in verse 45, this is emphasized in the narrative, but it's now being emphasized again, before I had finished speaking in my heart. God started answering my prayer before I even finished praying. This has been emphasized twice in the text, and I think for a reason. Remember in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught us that we should not pray like pagans. Pray like a Christian, not like a pagan. Because here's how a pagan prays. He thinks he'll be heard because of his many words. But when you pray, pray knowing that your Father already knows what you need before you ask him. Come to him like he's omniscient, because he is. In other words, that's what the servant is emphasizing here. I'm praying for God to answer in a very specific way, and yet before I can even finish making my prayer, God is already answering it because he already knew what I needed before I came. And so he's underscoring that for them. And then he says, your daughter Rebecca came out Your sister Rebecca came out. I asked her for a drink of water. She had a pitcher on her shoulder, probably had 2 or 3 gallons of water in it. She let it down and says, "Hey, let me take care of your camels as well." She starts running back and forth to take care of it. There's 5 things we saw about Rebecca last week. Number one, she was beautiful. The text tells us that. Secondly, she was virtuous, a virgin who was saving herself for her husband. Third, she was diligent. Drawing 250 gallons of water for camels was no small chore. Fourth, she belonged to a God-fearing family, and by implication, she was God-fearing as well. And fifth, she was hospitable. She opened her home to these men and to their camels even. For all the faults that Rebecca had, and she had them, we're going to find out about some pretty soon. She's the chief instigator in helping and encouraging Jacob to deceive Isaac to get the blessing from him in the lion's share of the inheritance. But nonetheless, what we're being told here basically is she's a Proverbs 31 woman. She's not idle. She's diligent. She's virtuous. She fears the Lord. These things are being set forth. In other words, she's a good candidate to be Isaac's bride. And so then, after saying all this, look at verse 48. And if you get nothing else I say this morning, get what I'm going to say about the next several verses, because I think it's the centerpiece of everything said in this entire chapter. Verse 48, he tells them, "I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son." This is the centerpiece of everything, because what he's saying is this: Abraham told me to do X, Y, and Z. And so in obedience to him, I did X, Y, and Z. But behind all those X, Y's, and Z's is God and God alone. God did this. He used these as the secondary causes, but the first cause was God himself. God brought this to pass. It all comes back to these things, and that's why I'm worshiping him. Because he has heard in these petitions, and he's provided a wife that God's covenant with Abraham might be continued and might be fulfilled. Well, verse 49 then, he says, "Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, and I will turn to the right hand or to the left." In other words, I am free from my oath if you refuse to give your daughter to me to take to my master's son. So I'm putting the ball in your court. How's it going to be? What's the end result of all this going to be? And notice what their response is. "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing comes from the Lord.'" In other words, a far greater mind than ours planned this. "We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebecca before you. Take her and go. Let her be your master's son's wife as the Lord has spoken." And notice how the servant responds again. "And it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard these words that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth." Now here's the point I want you to hear. Over and over again, the text keeps bringing us back to God. Over and over again, he's the hero of the text. The scriptures are constantly God-centered. They're always bringing us back to him, because everything in Scripture, all roads lead to the glory of God. So often, when the Scriptures are being preached today in our own modern context, you would think that everything is about you and your felt needs, wouldn't you? Now, does God care about our needs? Of course he does. Of course he's concerned about our needs. But that being said, the world does not revolve around you, and it does not revolve around me. And you weren't created for yourself. You weren't saved for yourself. You were saved for God's glory. You were created for God's glory. And everything in your life is subservient to that greater, higher purpose. God did not create us so that we could build our own kingdoms, nor so that we could shout our own fame and glory over all the earth. He created us and saved us to glorify himself. And everything in Scripture is always bringing us back to that. And put it another way, the hero of God's word is God. And that is what the text is always showing us. This servant, over and over again, he's bowing down and worshiping the Lord and giving him thanks, and then telling other people that he bowed down and worshiped God and gave him thanks, and extolling the God of heaven because he's the one who's done all these things. So at the end of the day, everything is about God's glory. Well, in verses 53 to 54, having obtained their blessing, he gives gifts to Rebekah and to her family. Isaac was to be her provider, and so this is the initial down payment, as it were, on the provision of what he's going to be giving to her as a breadwinner. It's probably true that the gifts being given to the mother and the family are basically the bride price, which in those days you would pay a bride price for the bride, and they're giving her the down payment on all that. And then the men receive the hospitality. They eat and drink, and they stay the night. And the next morning, they get up. And notice verse 54, they arose in the morning, and he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother, that is Laban, and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go. Don't take her away just yet." Now, that's completely understandable. Remember, less than 24 hours before, they didn't even know that there was anybody looking for a bride, much less that Rebekah was about to get married. As far as she knew, there was no one in her life at that point that she was looking to marry or anything like that. As far as this family knows, this is the last time they're ever going to see Rebekah. And so, naturally, they want to spend time with her. And there's no record that Rebekah ever saw her family ever again after this. But nonetheless, the man will not be deterred. And he says in verse 56, "Do not hinder me. Don't put a stumbling block in my path. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away so that I may go to my master." Well, it seems to me that what he's saying here is, Abraham's made me swear that I will not bring Isaac to this land, but rather I'll bring the bride to Isaac. And the longer he tarried in the land, the more the temptation was going to be there to violate what God had, or what Abraham had made him swear to do. So in verse 57, they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally," which is important. Understand, these arranged marriages, they didn't say to the woman, "Okay, you're going to have to marry this guy whether you like him or not." They consulted her wishes. And so she comes and they ask her, say, "Will you go with this man?" And she says, "I will go." So they sent her away, Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse. We'll later learn that her nurse's name was Deborah. And we'll also learn later in the text, that verse 61, that she also was sent with her maidservants. So she's traveling not by herself, but she has her maidservants and her nurse in tow. There's two good reasons for this, I think. Number one, she was leaving behind everything she had ever known and every person she had ever known to go to a land that she was not familiar with. Can you imagine the trauma of leaving behind everything and having nothing familiar to take with you? And so the fact that she had people that she was familiar with, her maidservant, and these various servants that were traveling with her, she was taking something familiar with her that reminded her of home. When I travel overseas, tell you a little secret. I take with me two things of all the other things I take besides my Bible and notes and all those things. I take my pillow, because I'm used to my pillow, and it's when I'm sleeping in a strange bed, it's nice to have your own pillow. And I also bring a blanket that I have called a poncho liner. It's an insulated blanket, feels like silk. So yes, I take a security blanket with me when I go overseas. I don't suck my thumb, but I do take a security blanket. But why do I take my blanket with me? Because when I lay in bed at night in a strange bed, I want something that reminds me of home while I'm there. And it's a help to me, and it's comforting to me while I'm away. Well, I think that's exactly what's going on here. Here was Rebekah being able to take her nurse and her maidservants so that something familiar was with her as she went to this foreign land. There's a second reason, though, I think, that this is important. You have one woman traveling with a bunch of strange men and their camels. And from the outside looking in, what would that look like? It would look like she was their harlot or their prostitute or something. And so not only was this a guard for her virtue, it was also a guard for her reputation if anyone falsely accused her of wrong. It's a little like your pastor saying to you women, if you send me an email or a text, always copy your husband or your father or my wife on it, because we want to be above reproach and above the board and never have cause to be accused of anything, because we don't just need to be concerned about our virtue. We need to be concerned about our good reputation, that no one can accuse us of falsehood or wrongdoing. And so it seems to me these are good reasons why the nurse and the maidservant were sent with her. But then notice the blessing of verse 60. They give a benediction to Rebecca. You know what a benediction is? We have one at the end of every worship service. What is that? A benediction is a very biblical thing. We're commanded to give benedictions. We have multiple examples of benedictions. Almost every epistle in the New Testament ends with a benediction. It is men invoking God in heaven to pour out his blessings upon earth in the expectation that such blessings will be poured out. So when I make a benediction, I'm not just saying to you, well, this is how we close the service, goodbye. It's invoking heaven to pour out his blessings upon you in the belief that indeed he will give such effectual blessings to his people. And that's exactly what they're doing here. Notice what they say. Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of ten thousands. Now, what does that sound like? Sounds a little like, may your descendants be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. I don't know how familiar Abraham's extended family was with the covenant God had made with him, but whether they were aware of it or not, the Holy Spirit moved them to say something that is completely in accord with the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, through Isaac and Rebekah, the covenant's going to continue. Your descendants will be as the stars in the sky. The second thing is, they say this, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Now, we've heard that once before. God said it to Abraham when he prevented him from killing Isaac when he was going to offer him up to him. But this sounds a lot like something that's going to be said many hundreds of years later in Matthew chapter 16, specifically, when the seed of Isaac says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The idea is you're going to take possession of the gates of hell. Satan's kingdom will be trampled as the kingdom of God advances and expands. That's what he's saying here. So there's a whole lot going on in this blessing that's given to her because it was all fulfilled just as it was said. She did indeed. Rebecca did have tens of thousands of descendants after her. Not only physical descendants, but spiritual descendants. Because if you're part of, if you believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible says Abraham is your spiritual father. Because you walk in the same steps of faith, believing in the same Messiah that Abraham believed in. So in that sense, indeed, she is the mother, you might say. Rebecca is our spiritual mother in one sense, because through her, the covenant God made with Abraham was fulfilled. And is Jesus building his church? And is the gates of hell not prevailing against it? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. So all these things were fulfilled in their way. So what we've seen thus far, and what we've focused most of our attention upon, is this entire section of a family blessing bestowed. But the next thing we see, and the final thing we see, is a grieving son comforted. Verse 61, Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. You understand, Isaac was no longer living with his father, not because they'd had a falling out or because he was living in rebellion, but because he was 40 years old. He was a grown man. He had moved 80 miles south to Beer Lahai Roy, where his father lived. In Beer Lahai Roy, there's a significance there. Because if you remember, this name has a significance to it. It is where Hagar was met by the angel of God when she was fleeing from Sarah after she had had a falling out with Sarah and she was pregnant with Ishmael. And God appeared to her and said, what are you doing? Why are you here? Go back. And what did she name it? She named it Beer Lahai Roy, which means the God who sees. God saw my affliction and sent me back. So there's a significance that he's living here. Well, as they're there, it says, verse 63, Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. Now, this word meditate is only used here in the Hebrew Old Testament. The same word is never used anywhere else. But it seems implicitly obvious, what was he going out to do? He was going out to commune with God. He was going out into the field. The labors of the day are finished, and he's trying to get some isolation so he can spend time alone with the Lord. Now, think about what that means. It means, first of all, that Abraham's God was also Isaac's God. That Isaac was not only the physical son of Abraham, he was also his spiritual son through the new birth. Through faith in the Messiah that was to come, he had been reconciled to God. And now it was his habit to commune with God, to draw near to God, something he had learned well by watching his own father, who had raised him up, having regular family worship with him and burning sacrifices at God's altar. Here he is communing with God. And the interesting thing is, as he's communing with God, seeking this isolation, he's surrounded by all kinds of company. He found something he wasn't expecting. He started out to have a devotional and he ends up on a honeymoon. Not a bad way to spend an evening, right? And so that's what happens. So, because as he's there, his face is pointed towards the north, and he sees Rebekah coming with the camels. And it's interesting, Isaac lifted up his eyes, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes. The idea is, this was love at first sight. And notice what Rebekah says. Verse 65, she gets off of the camel because she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" Translation, who is that tall drink of water coming this way? Right? It's kind of like the end of Pride and Prejudice when Mr. Darcy's walking up to Elizabeth Bennet. You know, that's what's going on here. It's love at first sight. They're seeing each other and they come and they meet each other, and she puts a veil over herself, which in the culture of the time was an expression of modesty, an expression of virtue. This is the man that I'm to marry. And she's saying, in a sense, I've saved myself for you. And so verse 66, the servant told Isaac all the things that he's done, had done. So all the things that we've heard about twice in this entire chapter, he now conveys. Your father sent me to your extended family to find a wife for you. This is how God made it clear. This is how God directed everything. And so verse 67 says, then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So obviously they entered the covenant of marriage, they consummated their marriage, and they had a happy home. He loved her. But notice the final phrase. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now that's interesting because his mother had died 3 years earlier. Tells us three things at least as we look at that. Number one, tells us Sarah must have been quite a woman, that her presence was that much missed. Secondly, it tells us how foreign an element death is, that he's grieving 3 years later. But there's a third thing it tells us, and this is the most important of all, that it tells us about how compassionate God is. I've been telling you all morning that there's something bigger going on in this chapter than what we see. And that is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God is setting the way, paving the way for the coming of the Messiah. And that certainly is true. But while God is bringing glory to himself, while God is being faithful and has this big overarching purpose in history and all this going on, he still cares about his servant who's grieving and mourning over a loss. And in the fulfillment of his purposes, he provides comfort to his grieving servant. Meaning, God cares about us. And he takes care of us. And as he so worked things, that everything's working for his own glory, but all the things that are working for his glory are also working for our good. Because he cares about his people. Let me read to you what Del Ralph Davis has to say about this. What is at stake here in Isaac's getting his wife? Why, the whole promise, the kingdom plan of God. There will be no people of God in this world if Isaac doesn't marry and start having kids. But what else does the text show us? Did you hear the last line of verse 67? The story isn't only about Yahweh's plan, but about human need. Isaac is not a mere cog in God's plan for the world, but he is a hurting person for whom God cares. And why does he hurt? He misses his mother. He aches because of her death and absence. There may well have been a very close bond between Isaac and Sarah, so what does God do? He gave Isaac someone to love, a wife, Rebekah, and someone to love him back. Yahweh stooped down to begin to fill up the hole in Isaac's life. Yahweh is the God of the big plan and of the individual need. The huge emotional vacuum in Isaac's life mattered to Yahweh. When you are among the covenant people of God, you are not lost in the massive crowd. Yahweh always sees his individual servants. Isn't that a comfort to all of us? That God does care about his people in the midst of all the things that go on. Well, that's the first application. I have three more to give you from the text this morning. First one would be this. Fathers, it is incumbent upon you to be proactive in shepherding your children regarding their romantic interests. There have been many well-intentioned, but ultimately, I think, misguided attempts to apply the ancient practices of arranged marriages and the Jewish custom of betrothal to the 21st century American dating scene. Usually this is in the form of dating versus courtship, which typically has generated a lot more heat than light. And there's a lot of problems with trying to do those kind of things. I'll give you three very quickly. First of all, there's a misinterpretation of what customs like betrothal actually were, which then results in a misapplication of those principles to our modern context. Secondly, there's a failure to distinguish between things that are timeless moral principles versus customs that were peculiar to a particular time and culture. In other words, ancient Jewish culture was very different from modern American culture. And third, you have to be very cautious when you're interpreting the Bible's historic narratives that you don't take everything that a saint of God did or did not do and say, go and do likewise, because the scriptures aren't necessarily telling us that. But what I am going to say is this: there is a timeless moral principle woven into the very fabric of creation that we find in our text, but we also find it all throughout the Old Testament and even in the New. And that is this: that godly fathers are to be proactive in shepherding their children's souls in regards to finding a spouse. We find it when God gave Eve to Adam. It was a precedent-setting event. It says, for this reason, men shall leave their families, and daughters are given by their families to a man. And we see that all throughout the Old Testament. You find in the Law of Moses, for example, if a young suitor comes to a young lady and is interested in her to possibly marry her, he is suddenly accountable to that girl's father. Even so, someone's interested in my daughters, guess who they got to come through? And if they want to bypass me, I can just look at him and say, son, I'm not afraid to go back to jail again. Because it's incumbent upon me not only to protect my daughter's safety, but to protect her virtue. It's my task as a father to do that in as much as it is possible with me. Knowing that I'm not the sovereign of the universe, it is my job to be proactive in helping in any way that I can. We see this in Abraham. He's not micromanaging the situation, but he gives guidance to his son, counsel to his son, structure for his son to find a godly wife so that he's not unequally yoked. My point is, brothers and sisters, we need to be not passive, but proactive in shepherding our children's lives in this regard. And for you young people, if you have godly parents, you need to submit yourself to that counsel. Believe it or not, your parents really were your age once. And they really do know something about what they're talking about when they tell you something. Well, you just don't understand him. Oh, they probably do understand him quite well. Now, sometimes we don't have, there are situations where people don't have a godly dad in their lives. I understand that. A Muslim man is not going to tell his daughter to marry a godly Christian man. And yet if she has become a Christian, she is obligated to not be unequally yoked. She can't marry another Muslim. She's got to marry another Christian. So we understand that this is not a one-size-fits-all kind of thing. But what I am telling you is we must be proactive. Just a few weeks ago, my family and I enjoy watching a show called Forged in Fire. And it's a show where people compete to make knives. And they had a family edition where a father and son and then a father and his daughter were competing. And it blew our mind because this girl was 20 years old with her dad, very beautiful, very modest, and yet she could swing that hammer like nobody's business because she learned how to forge in her dad's blacksmithing shop. And yet, as you watched her and the way she related to her father, no kidding, within 2 minutes, we were going, this man and his daughter, they're Christians. Because she wants to be with her dad. She's submitting to him. She's modest and all those things. So one of our kids looked it up online. Sure enough, she goes to a Christian school. It's very obvious they're overtly Christian people. But how could I tell? We could tell by looking at the way this daughter related to her father. and it was immediately obvious. And you could tell that if a young man came to this daughter, interested in her, they're going to have to go through her blacksmith dad. It was very, very evident. Well, brothers and sisters, it's the way it ought to be. It's the way things ought to be. Sometimes when you're out and about and you see young women that are scantily clad running around, sometimes the thought comes to my mind, where in the world is her father? Because what man on earth would, in his right mind, let his daughter walk out the door dressed like that? If it's his job to guard her virtue, he is failing miserably. So, take to heart the reality that we must proactively shepherd our children. Secondly, God ordinarily uses means to accomplish the ends he has ordained. As John the Baptist said, God could have raised up sons of Abraham from the rocks if he wanted to. But that's not how he operated, is it? Instead, he gave to his son Isaac a bride, and they conceived children in the normal way and started bearing children, and through that, the promise was fulfilled. The point being, God ordinarily, most often, uses means to accomplish his ends. For example, do people just become converted by osmosis? They're walking down the street one day and suddenly they're struck and they become Christians? Or does someone have to come to them and tell them about who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do and that they must repent of their sins and believe on Christ? They must have someone tell them about the gospel, or else they will certainly die in their sins and go to hell. And probably, if they're in your sphere of contact, the person they're going to hear that from is you. God uses means. It's interesting that Romans chapter 10 comes right after Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is the most explicit chapter in all of Scripture, telling us that God chooses whom he wills, softens whom he wills, hardens whom he wills. He is absolutely sovereign over the salvation of sinners. Chapter 10, he says, how will they believe on him of whom they've never heard? Unless they hear the gospel, they can't be saved. There's means. That is, the God of the ends is also the God of the means. And so, therefore, we should be diligent to use the means God has given. Even in our own Christian life, is it true that in the Bible, God promises that every one of his elect are going to persevere to the end? Yes, it is. But do you persevere by osmosis? Is it just something that just happens by accident? Or does God use means for that as well? He's given us the means of grace, whether they're the private means of grace or the public means of grace. Private meaning spending time day in and day out in God's Word, spending time drawing near to God in prayer, seeking to grow in your sanctification and being proactive and seeking to put to death the temptations and the desires of the flesh and to pursue holiness. But then he's given you the public means of grace, to be under the preaching of the Word of God, to be in fellowship with God's people as often as possible. Why? Because these are things that keep us from drifting. And if you neglect the means, don't be surprised if the next thing you find is you're an apostate. Because God gave us means to accomplish the ends. And so we need to avail ourselves of the means. The final thing, and the most important thing I'll probably say to you this morning is this: whatever God has promised, God will perform. Isn't that the repeated emphasis of our text this morning? Over and over and over again, God is being faithful to his covenant. You know, very often, God makes promises in his word that we look at and we think, how is it possible that that could ever be accomplished? But we dare to believe it despite all things around us that tell us it couldn't be true. Why? Because number one, our God can neither err nor lie. And if he's spoken it, we have to believe it's true. But furthermore, you know, you and I can make promises to each other all day long, but sometimes our mouths are writing out checks that our body can't cash. We don't really have the power to fulfill the things we've done. But what about God? When God says he's going to do something, he has the omnipotent power to bring it to pass. And because of that, the old song says, faith, glad faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities, and cries, it shall be done. We believe it because God has spoken it. And because God cannot lie, because he can't err, and because he has the power to fulfill what he said. And I was thinking this very week about a specific application of that in our own lives. It is very, very easy to look at our culture, and not just the culture around us, the secular culture, But to look at modern evangelical culture and get really cynical. The modern church in America is in trouble, if you haven't noticed. And it's been in trouble for a long time. The church is supposed to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And yet we see evangelicals selling the truth faster than they can obtain it. The man-fearing compromises that are made on every side are awful. It's not just that lawlessness and apostasy is outside there, it's so often inside the local church. So much that's done in the name of missions is not pure theologically, and it's not pure in its methodology, because they don't even consult with those things. Let's go out, you know, the chief end of man is to get people decisions up for Jesus. I mean, that's the way some people seem to act and think. We see the compromises around us, and it's very easy to get discouraged, isn't it? Because think about it. How many thousands of churches are there in Georgia? There are thousands of pulpits, literally, and yet there's a famine in this land of Georgia, of hearing the word of the Lord. Is it not true? And it's so very easy to get frustrated and cynical, and yet we got to stop and remember Jesus said something. It's something that's in our text. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I was praying with a pastor friend of mine on the phone this past week. And as I was praying, we were talking about some difficult things that were going on in a particular place. And in my prayer, I said, you know, Lord, if we had to believe the promise of your son, that he is building his church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it by sight, we might disbelieve it. But we believe it by faith because your son said it. And so his people are doing well. Let's put it this way. Some years back, a friend of mine, a pastor, had to close the doors of a church. The church had just fallen apart in disunity and that kind of thing. And his teenage daughter, I saw her at a conference. And I was concerned for her because these things don't just affect pastors, they affect their children. And I asked her, I said, how are you doing through all this? And I'll never forget her answer because it was a great answer. She says, well, you know, the false brethren aren't doing so well, but the true church of Jesus Christ is doing just fine. And I thought that was a good answer. Because even in the midst of all the apostasy and all the compromises and all the goofiness that goes on, God always has his remnant, doesn't he? Elijah got to a place where he thought it was all done. Oh, Lord, they killed your prophets and they've torn down your altars and I'm the only one. And how did God respond? Don't flatter yourself. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not the only one. My kingdom doesn't depend on you. And that's something we have to be reminded of, isn't it? The kingdom of Jesus was building his kingdom long before I was born. He's going to be building it when I'm dead. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need us. He's pleased to use us, yes, but he doesn't need us. He will build his kingdom. His kingdom will never fail. No one will usurp his throne. No one will banish him or eject him somehow from ruling over the universe, because he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And as we're reminded this season, as we hear the Hallelujah Chorus, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. Isn't that a comfort? Isn't that an encouragement? In the midst of all this around us, Jesus is triumphing. He's doing gloriously. His kingdom is advancing. We may not see it here in Georgia, but it's happening. If it's not here, it's somewhere else in the world. And God is doing his work. He's going to build his church. Every last one of his elect will be saved, and they'll be brought safely into glory. And that's a comfort. So may God grant us grace to look not with the eyes of sight, but with the eyes of faith, to say this is what God has promised and this is what God will do, because he always has. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the many things that your word tells us, the comforts it gives us, the encouragements. And we pray, O Lord, that we will believe by faith that your word is true. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.